Well, before we get started this morning, this is the week of Israel's independence followed by Yom HaShoah, so I thought that I would start our lesson this morning, lesson 11, which will be looking at Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, three books we didn't get to last week. I'd start our lesson by this prayer for the welfare of the state of Israel, and this is found in, we actually at Hope of Israel, we have something similar, but this is from Art Scroll, and I really love this translation. Our Father in heaven, protector and redeemer of Israel, bless the state of Israel, the first flowering of our redemption. Shield her beneath the wings of your kindness and spread over her your canopy of peace. Send your light and truth to her leaders, officers, and counselors, and direct them with your good counsel. Strengthen the defenders of our holy land. Grant them salvation. Crown them with victory. Establish peace in the land and everlasting joy for its inhabitants. Remember our brothers, the whole house of Israel, in all the lands of their dispersion. Speedily bring them to Zion, your city, to Jerusalem, your dwelling place. As it is written in the Torah of Moses, your servant, even if your outcasts are at the ends of the world. From there the Lord your God will gather you. From there he will fetch you. And the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your forefathers occupied, and you shall occupy it, and he will make you more prosperous and more numerous than your fathers. Unite our hearts to love and revere your name and to observe all the precepts of your Torah. Speedily send us your righteous Messiah, Yeshua of the house of David, to redeem those who long for your salvation. Reflect your glorious majesty upon all the inhabitants of the earth, and let everyone who breathes declare the Lord, God of Israel, is king, and his dominion rules over all. Amen. Selah. Obviously, I inserted his name in there. But this is a great, and actually in the Eleinu, we see the same thing. All nations bowing before him. And we're going to look at that a little bit later on as well today. Last week, we started with lesson 11 and only got through one book. So Galatians deserves more than one book, especially in a Messianic congregation where we have Jew and Gentile. And we talk about this idea, this concept of a Jew and Gentile, one Messiah. What is it to be one? And Echad, sadly, although we always translate, almost always translate it this way, sadly, really doesn't mean one. What does it mean? Really, it's one of those things that's hard to describe, hard to translate into English. And when we talk about the master of the universe being Echad, we certainly mean it in the way that it is meant in Hebrew. What does it mean in English? It's very difficult to say the word one. Is he one? Of course he's one. But is that all that it encompasses? The most important thing is that we understand that Echad means indivisible. But that's not the definition either. It just means Echad. It just means Echad. And we see it again and again throughout the scriptures in various forms. But the first best way to understand it is he's one. He's inseparable. There's no one like him. I mean, he's indescribable. All those things actually equal Echad. So when Paul in the book of Ephesians uses the word talks about Jew and Gentile, the mystery of Messiah, Jew and Gentile, one. That is much weightier than we just give, oh yeah, okay, we're all one. In this congregation, oh yeah, we're all one. We aren't really one, are we? There's many of us here, aren't there? Okay, we're a unity. You know, I don't like that one at all. No, it really means one. No, we're not one. We're distinct. We'll talk about it a little bit. We are. And that's exactly, he talks about it in that way. He does talk about it in that way. And he tries to describe one in that framework. Understand, he tries to describe it in a much different way than New Age would describe one. Or maybe classical New Testament studies would describe one. But to understand one, as it's used in Ephesians, we need to understand Echad. And can we really understand it outside of the Hebrew language? And the question is, maybe not. But we know what Echad means in relationship to our God, the Almighty. Yeah, see, I know. And see, I'm not comfortable with that. I'm really not comfortable with it. It's far more than just simply a complexity or a division. And usually that's used to describe some sort of Trinitarian approach. But doesn't really address the word Echad.
Well, it's like saying you can explain eternity never having a beginning. We can't wrap our brain around
it. We can't. And that's the point, is Echad is something you can't wrap your mind around. other than, and this is going to be really important when we get to the book of Colossians, other than simply to know what Echad means in the relationship, what God does. How do we know? First of all, He is the only one. Well, that's Echad. And there's no one like Him. Micha Mocha. Who is like you? No one, right? That's Echad, right? So, it's best to explain Echad through the way the Scriptures explain Echad, which we don't have time to do today. I saw a hand in the back.
Well, I was going to ask, is that what you...
There's seats over here, y'all.
You know where the flavors of the word Echad come from is from the Scriptures? Kind of like, Chesed has different flavors, and that's how we...
Absolutely, and that's the way, and I think that's... The question is are the flavors of Echad, do they come from Scripture? That is the only approach to the use of this word, yes. As opposed to a philosophical approach, or... To me, most difficult is to try and explain it in reverse Trinitarian thought. Okay, I got to come up with this, so I'll say Echad means something different. Or it means this, which it may mean as well, but that's not its main purpose. Understand, when it says in the Shema, the Lord our God is Echad, it's not simply trying to explain a Trinitarian doctrine. It's just not. It means He's Echad. We need to know what Echad means, which unfortunately we're not going to know, because we are finite. For this reason, I, Paul, prisoner of Messiah Yeshua, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of grace of God, of the grace of God, which is given to me, how that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Messiah, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, the partakers of His promise in Messiah, through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of grace of God, given to me by the effective working of His power, Ephesians 3, 1 through 7. Then he goes on in chapter 4 of Ephesians, describing this oneness, Echad. This Jew and Gentile, one in Messiah, as the popular song goes. You know, it's a great, great concept. And he says, guess what? It's a mystery.
It isn't for the number one, Yahed.
Yes.
He would use, yeah, talk about just one.
That's right. Singular. That's right, Yaqid, yeah. Singular. Singular is certainly a definition of Echad. Absolutely. Can't be divisible. That's why I put this indivisible, is you can't divide one. Well, you can if you're doing fractions, but whole numbers, yeah. I'm sorry. Do we have any other sheets back here we can share? Do you mind someone do that for me?
Keep that one. Thank you. I get one off. Okay.
Joshua, would you do a count for us this morning? Let's get into it, right? This is actually the same introduction we looked at last week. Remember, these two great conflicts going on in this book. Two great conflicts. When I speak of this book, I'm talking about specifically the apostolic scriptures, but all of Scripture. The kingdom of light versus the kingdom of darkness, and whether Gentiles could be included into Israel without ritual conversion, or whether it was required to be by ritual conversion only. Those are two significant debates in the apostolic scriptures. The second conflict is a debate within Judaism. It is an intra-Judaism debate. It is not a debate between Christianity and Judaism. If I were to be completely technically correct, I would say Christianity is a sect within Judaism. Technically, that is correct. Now, modern understandings of those two words? Absolutely not. They're separate religions. But in a technically, biblically correct understanding of those two words, Judaism being not necessarily translated straight Judaism, but being a religion of the Bible, you'd say that Christianity is a sect within Judaism.
Excuse me, Rick. Mm-hmm. Wouldn't you say, and if I'm stepping on toes, forgive me.
That's okay. We are a family here, are we not? Mm-hmm. We can say things that we might be slightly offended at and still forgive one another. Please.
Oh, you're forgiven. I hope so.
So what was it you were going to say?
I'm going to say two things, actually. David Klooster.
Uh-huh.
Wrote in his book, The Origins of Christianity. He said, out of the destruction of the Second Temple, mm-hmm. came two sister religions.
I agree.
Wait, I'm not finished. Rabbinical Judaism and Christianity, both of which have their roots in
Biblical Judaism.
Thank you.
Yeah.
I don't even want to say Judaism, because Judaism began later. But, okay. But, forgive me, I have said, thus saith the name. Yes, Christianity and Rabbinical Judaism both came out of the Second Temple, both of which, unfortunately, in many, many respects, are not terribly scriptural.
I agree. To a degree. I agree.
You've got your oral law, you've got your Talmudic teachings.
Right, I agree.
And you've got this whole Western.
Yeah, I agree. I agree. What we as Bible believers should be able to do is draw from both where they're right. And that's, I agree. David Flusser, by the way, I love David Flusser, a blessed memory. Yeah. So we have these two great conflicts. Paul, in addressing Galatians, we saw his main focus was, hey, if you're a Gentile, you shouldn't go through ritual conversion in order to find an identity. You have an identity already. You are already grafted into Israel. And if you think that that ritual process by men is going to do it, forget it. And what was it that he was trying to get them to avoid? Avoid all of those issues that bring ritual identity, that is, ritual conversion to Judaism, which included these points. First of all, an agreement to keep the Torah. An agreement by circumcision. In other words, physical circumcision if you're a man. Woman obviously is exempt from that. So the first point was keep the law. Woman would be included. Circumcision obviously is skipped. But the last point was a mikvah. That settles it all. Okay? When you come up out of the immersion pool, it's a done deal. Well, obviously Christianity kept the mikvah part. Well, some parts of Christianity kept the mikvah part. But you understand? And they kept the agreement to keep the law of Christ part, but they kind of left out the middle thing. You see, you have to understand, Paul uses all three of these elements as shorthand for the whole thing, ritual conversion. So anybody that would say, oh no, if you go keep the law, you're condemned. It's like, what? Since when has being obedient to God's word ever been, better not do that. That might condemn you. That is turning things on its head. Certainly we might say, and we at this congregation, in fact, permit people to have this understanding, that we are invited as a part of our liberty to keep it. Right? But there are our brothers and sisters, not a part of this congregation, that would say, if you do, you're condemned. How could it ever be that obeying God could ever be considered a sin? That is the source of the dispute over the book of Galatians. Now, we've moved on from Galatians and we're looking at Ephesians. Sorry. That's enough of that Galatians nonsense. Let's move on. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians is not a sister book to the book of Galatians. As we taught, Galatians was early on. It was probably the first book written in our apostolic scriptures. Ephesians has another, its sister book would be Colossians, and maybe even Philippians to a lesser degree, but Colossians especially. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, famous verses for everyone who believes. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. By the way, if anyone ever teaches you're saved through faith, you need to tell them no. Or saved by faith, you need to say no, I'm saved by grace. Right, you think a technical, is this technical? No, it's not technical. It's not theology. It's just plain and simple. I don't deserve it. Right? And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. By the way, that is a relationship. He's looking back at what he wrote in Galatians. This is certainly something that you need to listen to, not by works. That doesn't mean that you do not do good deeds. That is nonsense, because it's going to tell you here in a moment that you should do good deeds, that you were saved for good deeds. So, he's not saying don't do good deeds. And, oh, by the way, don't depend upon them. Well, why not? If I do something right, should I not appeal to God and say, Lord, obviously I'm not worthy for whatever you've done for me. I am your faithful servant. Will you hear your faithful servant? Why can I do that? Because I read in Acts chapter 10 that a voice from heaven spoke to spoke to Cornelius and said, "Your prayers and your good deeds have risen up." And he says it twice. He's saying, yes, you've been heard. If you think that you can get God's attention and disobey him, you're sadly mistaken. You want your prayers answered? Obey him. Not that you earn it. You're not going to earn it. You're not going to earn his acceptance by obeying him. But you are certainly, certainly pleasing him when you obey him. That's just the way it is. It's like any parent. Why do we do it differently when we're the child, right? Any parent-child relationship, what do we say? You know, the kid that pleases you obviously gets your attention a whole lot. Well, maybe not. That's a little kind of perverse, isn't it? You know. Never mind. Here we go. Let's keep reading. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship. He created us. Created in Messiah, Yeshua, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Somebody pats you on the back and good job. Wow, did that really show the glory of God? Your response should be, thank you very much. That was what I was created for. No, it was nothing. You can say it wasn't me, that's fine. But it's okay. The best way is to say, that's what I was created for. And whether anybody else sees it, that's fine, but that's what I was created for. That was my purpose. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, were called the uncircumcision. Ah, he's using code words again. You've been called the uncircumcision. You've been excluded from Israel by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh of hands. Actually, I'm getting ahead of myself. Hold on. So, this motivation, by grace, the means is by Messiah. Motivated. It's by grace that we're saved, right? And the means is Messiah has done it. It is not your faith that saves you. That is a false teaching. It is not your faith that saves you. It is through faith that Messiah has saved you, but it is Messiah that saves you. We are redeemed only by the work of Messiah. It's not simple faith. Because everybody has simple faith. That's why the word is overused and underexplained. We are saved through Messiah. For what purpose? Unto good works. Ephesians 2, let's go to verse 11 through 22. Therefore, remember you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at the same time you were without Messiah, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Notice, he's doing parallelism. Without Messiah means being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. What separates Gentiles from Israel? Because they're not a Messiah. That's all. That's all. That is what keeps Gentiles out of Israel. Because they're not united with Messiah. That's it. So it is because if you are with Messiah, you are not aliens. And strangers from the covenant of promise. Listen, if you have a Gentile heritage, you need to listen very careful to this. It says, having no hope and without God in the world. Period. Having no hope. Let's leave Jews out of it for just a minute. Gentiles, without Israel, without Messiah joining you to Israel, you have no hope. Those who can put their hand up in front of Israel, say, listen, I'll take Jesus, you stay out of it, have no hope. No hope. Scripture says, no hope. You are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You are aliens from the covenant of private. You cannot claim a covenant theology and damn Israel. You may not. Because if you do, you are, in fact, declaring yourself to be an enemy of the very Messiah of Israel. Why? Because he is firstborn. He is the one who needs Israel. He is the king of Israel. If you damn Israel, you are, in fact, cutting yourself off from the very king who has declared himself king of Israel. We have this message we must take to our brothers and sisters. We do. It doesn't mean we have to be mean. This is a message they need to hear. This is a certain message they need to hear. We all need to be reminded of it, whether we're Jew or Gentile. He's talking specifically to Gentiles here. And this is the great thing. But now, in Messiah Yeshua, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Messiah. This is sacrificial language, not because of the use of the word blood. This is sacrificial language because of the use of the two phrases, far off and brought near. Far off if you take it back into the Hebrew, is the description of those who are outside the temple environs. Brought near is an actual description of what it is to go in and offer an offering, korban. To be brought near is to be brought near to the presence of God. And how is it? By the blood of Messiah. Obviously, sacrificial language, right? For he himself is our peace. He is our shalom. You know, everybody wants peace. Shalom, its root means to be whole and complete, not scattered, not divided. Right? So there is a relationship between echad, not in grammar, but there's a relationship between echad and shalom. He is our shalom. He is our shalom. He is our peace. Excuse me, am I getting ahead of myself again? No, going to verse 22. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one. Both what? We talk about circumcision and uncircumcision, right? He's talking about Jew and Gentile. Not physically circumcised and physically circumcised. He's talking about, because obviously women would be excluded from the argument, right? No, he's talking not about that. He's talking about Jew and Gentile. In other words, he's using those as shorthand for Jew and Gentile, right? For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. I want you to be very careful in reading this verse, because I'm going to tell you how it's classically interpreted. Okay, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law. It's the Torah that stands between Jew and Gentile. Isn't it good that Jesus abolished it? That's what this is usually translated like. The law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that as to creating himself the one new man from the two, thus making peace. Do you understand then why it's so important that we make sure that people don't keep the commandments? Because that divides between Jew and Gentile. No, that is not what divides between Jew and Gentile. Obedience to God is not what brings division. What brings division is a law, is a dogma. That's not the word law. A dogma, which is always a man-made ordinance that keeps us apart. What keeps us apart? You, if you want to be saved, Acts chapter 15, if you want to be saved, you must be ritually converted to Judaism. You must be ritually converted. We have to accept you by a process. You have to join. You have to go through your initiation process. We've got to trust that you're really one of us. You need to go through the initiation process. You need to join this big church thing. No, that is not what this is being discussed of. And the reason we know is because of the use of the words. Paul is very careful. The law of commandments contained in ordinances. That is the word dogma. Dogma in Greek, the dogma word used in the apostolic scriptures always refers to man-made ordinances. It is never used in the Septuagint to describe what God has commanded. It is not the commandments that have been abolished. It's the requirement of men that's been abolished. Praise God. Now, how did he do that? He in his one act through himself abolished it. How did he do that? Because before that, it was always a fuzzy thing. How did you get to be a part of Israel? How did Ruth get to be a part of Israel? Your God is my God. I will never leave you. Yeah, but you know, some Gentiles came and said that, and they were actually deceptive. They led our people astray. They led them into idolatry. Oh yeah, you can say your God is my God, but look what happened. It's clear that Jews needed some sort of provision to make sure that Gentiles were sincere. Or they're not going to lead them away. What do we have instead? We said that Messiah, he's the sincerity. He'll make it right. You know, sadly, in the last 1900 years, we have a history that shows the opposite, doesn't it, really? Why is that? How's that possible? It's because they got separated from the root. That's right. They say, well, we don't need them. The Jews are always messing it up. They couldn't keep the law, so we won't either. Right? That's right. Two wrongs make a right. Yeah. Jesus has abolished it, so we don't have to. Yeah. Even though that's what they got condemned for. No. Anyway, I'm being facetious. And we need to be careful. I apologize. We need to be careful. Yes?
What happens to those who do not have their eyes open to the
We need to be very careful. In my condemnation, let's be careful not to condemn people. Because some people may have a theological persuasion that have never really thought about it. They haven't. I would, as Scripture teaches us, point fingers at leaders. Maybe not even present leaders. Maybe they're not even alive. seminaries to me are cemeteries, but even then we need to be careful pointing fingers. You know, maybe it just goes back to early church fathers who were so confused and so convincing that everybody just says, well, they said it must be good enough.
They're not cut off in terms.
No, we need to be careful. Yeah, no, we need to depersonalize it. Depersonalize it. And obviously, if you start getting in discussions with people, I go, no, we have no part in them, then you need to say, whoa, you need to be very careful what you're saying. Yeah. So warn people. That's it. Yes. So we see that is speaking specifically. This passage is speaking about this issue of ritual conversion. It actually is. It's talking about ritual conversion. And what we have discovered is that the Jew and Gentile actually get grafted in the same way, by grace. Which is why every Jew that ever practiced Judaism laughs when Christians come and say, you think you're saved by keeping the law. They all snicker because they go, that's a good thing. And yes, we certainly attain a certain level of righteousness that way, but we don't need to be saved. And everybody goes, oh. And the reason they're saying that is because we're Israel. Come on, what are you talking about? It says all your people will be saved. All your people are declared righteous. So they say, no, I'm part of Israel. It's the same thing that Nicodemus goes, what are you talking about? I don't need this. You know, you're talking about something I don't need to be born again. I am Israel already. Right? It's an interesting thing when you mix the modern and the ancient. You discover there's definitely some correlations. There's some stuff going on here that maybe we haven't thought about before. Let's move on. Ephesians 3:1 talks specifically about the mystery. For this reason, I, Paul, this is what we read before, the prisoner of Messiah Yeshua, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me, how that by revelation he has made known to me the mystery which I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Messiah, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of man. That's exactly why Judaism, or ancient proto-Judaism, was actually saying, we need to have a system because there's no system. How do we know that Rahab is, you know, this new Rahab is like the old Rahab, you know? Well, hey, let's just have a system that actually we watch them and have them go through all the process, make sure they're separated from their family, and okay, then we'll call you part of us. Whereas Rahab didn't have to do that, did she? That's why your stone Tanakh says proselyte when it talks about sojourners, because they're very uncomfortable with this idea. Some got in without going through the process. Yes, they did. To imagine that they went through a man-made process requires, in fact, an acceptance of an oral law that goes all the way back. Says, "Oh, we always did this." Well, tell me where it's written. Well, we just did. Right? No. This was something that man, not incorrectly, don't misunderstand. They had there's a right motivation for them coming up with ritual conversion. I believe the motivation was a good motivation. The problem is it was misapplied. The Gentiles should be fellow heirs. This is this mystery of the same body, partakers in his promise of Messiah through the gospel. You know, actually, to be very fair, many ministries to Jews have actually done very well in this regard. In my mind, the mistake has been, well, then you become part of us. Instead of saying, let's meet in the middle. We're all part of one. You know, it's like, forget you're a Jew, because there is neither Jew nor Gentile. It goes on to say there's neither man or woman, so forget you're a man or a woman.
And this is why there's very little success in ministering to Jews.
That's right.
Who actually live as Jews. Now, you're going to find a great deal of success in ministry to ignorant Jews.
That's right.
My husband said the reason that they follow Messiah Yeshua is because they were ignorant to begin with. And
he has a point. The greatest, in my mind, the greatest mission field, and I really use that word purposefully, for Jewish ministries is Reform Judaism.
Oh, it's a piece of cake.
Yeah, it's easy. Because they're really not very much in touch with Scripture at all.
I, on the other hand, have been called to rabbinic Jews. I mean, really rabbinic Jews. I'm not talking about those.
Seriously rabbinic Jews.
What they are, exactly. And let me tell you, it's a very ripe field because they're hungry.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And I read from a Siddur. My Siddur is used. I don't just have it on the shelf. My Siddur is a part of my worship. I read from a Siddur, and one of my main reasons why I love the Siddur is it connects me to the people of Israel in prayer. And it is a field that even Messianics are a little bit uncomfortable with. And one of the things that's very good and encouraging to me is if this book, whether it's this one or from Art Scroll or not, but if this book becomes a part of our worship experience in reality, we certainly are taking away, again, another reason not to have a part with us. We pray from the same book you pray from. We read the same book you read. We worship the same God you worship.
Not every one of them is offended by it.
That's right. They're not. That's right. And it is, in fact, it is as our leader describes, Sam describes, making them jealous.
Making them what?
Making them jealous. Not in a bad way. Jealous in a good way. Wait, that's for us. Well, you know, you look like us, you talk like us, you worship like us. How are you different from us again?
Love.
Well, yes, and well, let's not get into that. We don't want to go too far, but yes, absolutely, absolutely, I agree. So he is introducing this mystery. We got to move on here quickly. He's introducing this mystery. This something a mystery in Scripture generally means something that was previously hidden. Pay attention, I'm going to tell you what it means, and that's what he's told us. He just told us the mystery. Here's the mystery. He's told us that Jews and Gentiles are fellow heirs, verse 6, chapter 3, verse 6, that Gentiles should be fellow heirs in the same body, partakers in his promise of Messiah through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me. Skip down to verse 8. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, the holy ones, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Messiah, and make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Yeshua Messiah. And he's going to touch on this in Colossians again. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be known to the my Bible says the church. Okay, it's the called out ones, ecclesia, right? It's the called out ones. In other words, the assembly of God. Made known to the assembly of God, to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Both, in other words, the whole visible and invisible cosmos, the whole universe knows this mystery has now been revealed. It's been revealed. Unfortunately, a lot of people are still blind to it. But it's been revealed. And that is what? Gentiles can be a part of Israel. You know, that may seem really, you know, common to you, especially even if you're a Jew, you know, in a Messianic congregation. Well, that's all part of what we are. Yeah. But it is a mystery. And why is it a mystery? How is it possible? How is it a mystery? Think about ritual conversion for a moment. When someone goes through ritual conversion, it says in the Talmud, it talks about coming up out of the mikveh. When they come up out of the immersion pool, they're an Israelite in all respects, indeed. They're not even to be called a proselyte again. Now, I'm not saying they don't discriminate, because they do. But who in their right mind would ever discriminate against Rabbi Akiva? Oh, no, we can't discriminate against him. He's a proselyte. Well, his father was. Right? So he's a proselyte. He was not born a Jew. Well, he was born a Jew. You see, this is the confusion to people who don't know anything about it is, how can you become a Jew? You actually become a Jew. You actually have a genetic change. Well, not scientifically, but yes, biblically, you have a genetic change. You have new forefathers. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob truly are your genetic forefathers. Even though you may not be able to prove it scientifically, that's exactly what ritual conversion does. That's what they say it does. That's what it was just taught. You become a Jew indeed. Not just by religion, but by ethnicity. Well, that's exactly what to be told that you have been grafted into Israel so that you can say, Abraham is my father. Not just in a kind of way, but in a reality. Is that not weird? Then how's it happen? Through Messiah? You see, it's the same sort of weirdness, isn't it? I'm ethnically a part of Israel. Doesn't make me Jewish, don't misunderstand. But I'm ethnically a part of Israel.
I was having a heated conversation with a replacement theologian one day.
Uh-huh.
And with the New Israel, we use it.
The New Israel, of course, yeah. Yes. So the Israel of God.
Right. So I said, let's talk about the olive tree. Went into the scripture. The root is Abraham. I said, okay, then if God is finished with Israel, and you are the true Israel, you're grafted into a dead olive tree.
That's right. That's exactly right. We don't want to be a part of a dead olive tree. We want a part of the one that's living, still connected. That's right. Exactly right. And this mystery, it may not seem like a mystery. And we describe this congregation being Jew and Gentile, one in Messiah. Doesn't seem like a mystery, but you need to understand, when Paul says it's a mystery, it's not just for us now that it's been revealed, oh yeah, we got to figure it out. Well, yeah, it doesn't seem to, we don't mix, so isn't it great we all mix now? That is not what he's talking about. He is talking about a true, true, spiritual, mystic thing. It's a mystic thing. It's a very inexplicable thing. Now we know what it is. It's been revealed. But we don't know all the ifs, ands, or buts about it. It's just, it is truly a mystery how Gentiles could be part of Israel. I'm connected to Jacob. Now, you know, I may have, and this is, if you're Gentile and you have Jewish blood, which I do, then you might say, oh, you know, I'm connected that way. And you are. That's not what this is better. You understand? If you're a Jew and you are 100%, no one is, but if you are 100%, you can prove it, that's good. This is better. This is better. This is a mystery, right? It's been revealed. We know what it is. We know what it looks like, kind of, but we can't explain what it's all about. And it goes back to this word, Echad. We've been united. We're one. This is a mysterious word. When we get to chapter 4, he talks about one. He goes into this oneness. He talks about there's one, excuse me, go up to verse chapter 4, verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Therefore, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one immersion, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You see, what he's done is he's started with the extremes. You're all one. And what does he get? He gets down to the extreme. You remember Hashem? He's a God. So as whatever you understand about that, that's kind of what this is talking about. We are one. Don't try and make it anything more than simply what is explained. Don't try and turn it into some sort of theology, because the Bible doesn't like theology. It just doesn't. It doesn't. It breaks down theologies. In fact, it contradicts itself if you're looking for theology. You have to come up with some sort of weird system to be able to explain it otherwise. Because it's Hebrew and theology tends towards philosophy. Any questions on Ephesians before I move on to Philippians and Colossians? Move on. Messianology. Who is Messiah Yeshua? Boy, this cannot be done in the next 15 minutes, 10 minutes. If we go long, 20 minutes. It can't be done. Who is he?
Rick, how do the rabbinicals see that word when they say the Shema? Do they say it?
It says here, the one and only. Well, I like that. That's good.
The one and only.
Yeah. No one is comfortable with just the word one. It ain't enough. That's why they say the one and only. They're thinking Nika Mocha, right? Who is like you? Yeah. That's not bad. I like it, because Nika Mocha, who is like you, is in fact a great understanding of Echad. Who is like you? There's no one like you. Are there things that call themselves gods? Absolutely. Who's God? There's only one. He's overall. I mean, you can come up with all sorts of explanations, but the best explanations is use the scripture to describe it. Which is exactly when you get to Messianology, or Christology as it's called in seminary, exactly why the explanation should come from scripture and not from a dogmatic set of, this is what I believe. And I'll explain it in a moment. The problem is this idea of messianology or Christology among messianics is sadly lacking. We are very uncomfortable with it because we know that we know a history. We know church history, as many Christians do not. We know church history, and we know this is a big debate of the third century. And oh, do we want to go into that fight? Look, that's their fight. Let them fight over the communion, Lord's Supper. We got to figure it out. It's Passover, right? Let them fight their fights. What's other fights that they have? Is it immersion or is it baptism? It's like, that's their fight. We don't need that fight. This one, Christology. This one, that's a church fight. No, wrong. That is not a church fight. That is not a church fight. This is a Bible fight. Why do I know that? Because this book I'm holding in my hand describes this conflict and wants us to know very clearly who Yeshua is in relationship to the Almighty. The best answer, though, to the question is from the scriptures themselves. Someone asks you what you believe, quote scripture.
Well, I was going to ask, he says that Echad encompasses like any of the one and only. Well, when John uses like the only begotten son,
that's right.
It's the same concept.
It is the same concept,
only
yes.
One begotten son.
That's right.
He's unique from all others.
That's right.
So it's kind of the same
language
from a Greek
perspective. It is. John was not coming necessarily from a Greek perspective, but he's using Greek language and he's approaching it not from a Greek perspective, but he's using Greek words to try and describe what's indescribable.
Yeah, okay.
I'm not copping out on a cut, guys. I'm really not. I'm just telling you that it's more than just one.
Yeah.
Well, there's no explanation in rabbinic Judaism for let us make man in our image and after our likeness.
That's right.
Rashi's commentary says that that was just a borrow from the fact that they were at one time a believer in this God named El. Now that's exactly what Rashi says in this commentary that every rabbinic Jew reads.
I read it too, and I love Rashi, but understand Rashi is also a foil against Christianity, constantly is a foil. He usually takes the tack against Christianity's point of view of a very scripture. Doesn't mean you shouldn't study it. Rashi is someone you should study. This is the honest truth. I believe Rashi is a great source.
But they don't have it.
Absolutely. Let's talk about Philippians chapter 2, because of all passages of Scripture, pardon me, Philippians, I was going to go Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, then we're going to go to Colossians. We're going to touch both Philippians and Colossians quickly, like really quickly. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. This, if you want to give people answers to what you believe, who Yeshua is in relationship to the Almighty, right? If you want to say most correctly, quote, Scripture. That's one bell. Don't come up with a list of I believes, even though I have done that too. It's best to use Scripture. Okay, listen. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Messiah, if any comfort, any fellowship, any love, of comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection of mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord in one mind. Echad. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. If you want to know messianology, Christology, here's the way that Hebrews approach everything about knowing who God is. Ontology is the study of the makeup of something. The ontology of the Almighty, God forbid that we should get too deep into. He is infinite. He can't be described in finite words. Echad. He's infinite. Our feeble attempts to describe him are feeble. What we can do is we can talk about what he has done, what he does. That is Hebrew. You know somebody by what they do. A fireman puts out fires. A pilot flies airplanes. Right? A doctor heals people.
Hopefully.
That's right. Do you understand? That's exactly what Paul now is going to do in describing Yeshua. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Messiah Yeshua, chapter 2, verse 5, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. This is all a description of what he did. Okay? And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Right? What he did. Now, I know that seminaries teach the ontology then. What does the word form mean? What does the word humbled himself mean? You know? No. This is what he did. Don't try and get any deeper than that. This is what he did. He was exalted. He humbled himself. How did he come? Humble himself. He came in the form of a bondservant. He came weak, lowly, humiliated. And what did he do? He was obedient, even to the death of the cross. He had to be obedient? Yes, he had to be obedient. Please. Of course he had to be obedient. Well, is it possible he could have been disobedient? Of course it is. I don't know how to explain it, and I don't have to. I just don't. It says he was obedient. That's all I need to explain it. He was obedient. You see, trying to play the if game? What does that mean? Well, what does it say? What did he do? I don't care what he could have done. What did he do? Therefore, God has also exalted him, giving him the name, which is above every name. That at the name of Yeshua, every knee should bow, those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth. I read this to you last week. Apart from the Elenu. At the end, for the kingdom is yours, and you shall reign for all eternity in glory. As it is written in your Torah, the Lord shall reign over all eternity. And it is said, the Lord will be king over all the world on that day. The Lord will be one and His name one. Every knee will bow. And what's the result? What's the result? What does it say? That every knee should bow. No, it doesn't stop there. Those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Yeshua, Messiah, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If you want to come up with a Trinitarianism out of that, that's fine. I got no problem with that. But that's not what he's describing. He's describing what Yeshua did. You want to know his relationship to the Father? What did he do? That's all. That's as far as you have to go. You don't have to explain it. It's a mystery. And it's really a mystery. It's a mystery, actually not a biblical mystery where they tell you what it means or how it works. It's really a mystery. It doesn't even go there. I'm sorry, Scripture does not go there. What it tells us firmly. We can rest upon it. So if you want to know what do I believe, I believe what Scripture says. That's not a cop-out. let's move on. Colossians. This is not ontology. Colossians chapter 1, as the Hebrews 1, is not ontology. It's not trying to describe who, you know, the makeup of Messiah. Okay, let's talk about how he's made. How is he related to God? That's not what he's talking about. That's number 2, and I'm going to close. Chapter 1, verse 15, Colossians. Says, he is the image of the invisible God. That is not ontology. It's not. It's not describing his makeup. It's saying, you see him, you see what's invisible. That's pretty cool. The firstborn of all creation. It's not ontology. He's telling us something because he's going to tell us what he did because of it. For by him all things were created. In other words, how can I know him? Know this, he created all things. Ooh. Ooh. Now I know something way big about him, don't I? By him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body of the assembly, the congregation, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that is all things, that he may have preeminence. What did he do? That's what it's described. He created everything. He's the creator. Well, does that mean? Well, you could draw your own conclusions. It doesn't say, does it? But boy, knowing what he did. Why doesn't it say? Because that's not the way Hebrews think. They don't care. You can get into all the debates you want. What matters to me is what someone does. That's the Hebrew mindset. That's the biblical mindset, what someone does. Not a list of, I believe this, and I believe that, and I believe this. You can believe all you want. What did you do because of it? That's our challenge. Because of this, what did we do? What are we going to do with Messiah Yeshua? Is every knee good enough if yours is not included? Is every tongue good enough if yours is not included? Absolutely not. And it will be whether they like it or not. So you might as well settle it now, right? Do it now, and you can rest assured that you get the peace that comes from confessing Him as Lord, Creator, Master of all. That's good enough. When I call Him Master, I'm not just using a rabbinic term. When I call Him Master, I mean He's Master. He is my Master. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you that you sent your only Son, Yeshua, as our Master. That you have sanctified him, set him apart from the beginning, before creation, before there ever was a beginning. And that he is Master of all. We praise your name because it is a good name. We sanctify your name on the earth. We ask that you might sanctify us, set us apart for you, that we might be your holy people, drawing all peoples to you. We pray in Yeshua's name. Amen.